Right, if you can turn to the book of Galatians, we are going to be going through this book tonight. We, with the New Testament, had the four Gospels that we've already looked at, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that covered the life and ministry of Jesus, and then the book of Acts, which covered the first 30 years of the early church, and a large portion of the book of Acts focused on the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. And then after the book of Acts, we have a number of letters, the first 13 or 14 being Paul's letters that he wrote, and then the general letters after that. And then, of course, the New Testament closes with the book of Revelation. The letters are in large part the correspondence between Paul and the churches that he established on those missionary journeys. The letter to the Galatians is a group of churches in the area of what is present-day Turkey. And it was a group of churches that he established when he was on his first missionary journey. So as he made his way through, different churches were established in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and also in Derbe. And notice there's two Antiochs that we have up on the screen. There's Syrian Antioch, or Antioch that was in Syria, and then Antioch that is over in the area of Galatia. And so they refer to that one as Pisidian Antioch, and the one where he would start and end his missionary journeys as Syrian Antioch. Now, the letter to the Galatians, rather than it being a single city like, let's say, the letter to the Ephesians is, it's actually an area that he's writing to, this area of churches that he established in these different cities on his first missionary journey. After he went through, there was a group of people who would go through that scholars refer to as the Judaizers. And they were teaching faith in Jesus, but they were also adding the law of Moses to that. So in order to be saved and to go to heaven, you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to keep the law of Moses, which was circumcision, keeping the Sabbath day, the feast days, the dietary laws. And this is really the main topic that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians, because what they were doing is they were adding to the new covenant of grace, they were adding the old covenant of law. And so it was a distortion of the gospel being that Jesus died for the sin of the world and rose again from the dead, and if you put your trust in him, that and that alone gets you into heaven, as opposed to keeping the law of Moses in Paul's day, or simply having good works in your life, let's say in our day. So it's the message is salvation by grace through faith. It's Jesus alone, not Jesus and the law of Moses, or Jesus and good works. That wouldn't be as good of news. It would still be good news, I guess you might say, to be able to go to heaven, but really good news is that God has done it all for us, and we put our faith and our trust in what he has done. And the reason he did it all is because he knew that we could not do it. We could not make it without him. As far as an outline of the book, there's six chapters, and it divides fairly neatly in thirds. The first two chapters, Paul talks about his own personal experience, how he came to know the Lord and what God was doing in his life through salvation in his own life. Then the next two chapters is heavy on doctrine, the doctrinal aspect of salvation through faith in Jesus, or doctrinal instruction about grace. And then the last two chapters, practical application. What does that look like in the life of the Christian? So the first couple of chapters, we have kind of a sketch of Paul, his own personal experience, then some doctrine, and then ends with some practical application. Now, it starts, as many of his books start, with a greeting, but then he's going to go right into correcting them, the error that they have embraced from this group of false teachers, again, the scholars refer to as the Judaizers. And so he's going to correct them in receiving this false message. And then he's going to go on in chapters 1 and 2 to speak about his reception of the gospel, how he went up to Jerusalem and communicated to the church up there what was taking place in his missionary journeys, and how he was able to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and how they were being saved in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. They were good with that. And then he recounts how Peter came up to Syrian Antioch when When Paul was up there, and how Peter would intermingle with the Gentiles up there, but when Jews would come up, believers would come up from the church in Jerusalem, Peter would withdraw from the Gentile believers, and it was hypocrisy, and Paul had to confront Peter to his face on that. So that's chapters 1 and 2. And then as we get into chapters 3 and 4, Paul begins to ask questions concerning their salvation. Were you saved by keeping the works of the law? And are you going to try and be perfected by keeping the law and so forth? And we have that great passage that's quoted in three different spots. It's going to be Sunday in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith in chapter 3. And Paul uses Abraham as an example, and he uses the illustration of being a heir and yet a baby in a household. And when you're a baby, you're really no different than a slave because you're not able to enjoy the benefits of the inheritance. But when you become, you know, a full-grown son, you can enjoy the inheritance. And so he likens the new covenant of grace to being a full-grown son. So if you are a full-grown son, why would you want to go back to infancy, which basically is what going back to the old covenant of law would be? He illustrates it through an allegory of Sarah and Hagar and their children Isaac and Ishmael, and then again into the practical section as he speaks about the liberty that we have as Christians, the freedom that we have in Jesus, and then being careful not to use that freedom as an excuse to live in sin. And he talks about the results that can have. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. He talks about the restoration of a erring brother. And the cool thing about the book is he ends by summarizing in just a couple of verses what the problem was that he's addressing and what the solution is, the point of the letter, and that's how the book ends. So that's it in a nutshell, in a quick outline of these three different sections, Paul's experience that he has, and then the doctrinal section, and also the practical application as it closes out. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of it. Galatians chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off by saying Paul the apostle, not Paul a bondservant. And again, I think he's doing what we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians. He's kind of laying out his credentials. He is a delegate. He is one that has authority to go forth and speak of the truth of God's word. And notice how he says it here, Paul an apostle, not from men, nor through man. It wasn't Peter and James and John that said, Paul, you know, we really think you ought to be the one that goes out and shares the gospel. He makes it really clear that he is an apostle. He is a delegate going out because of Jesus, because Jesus is the one who has called him and sent him out on the field. If you remember, when he became a Christian, it wasn't by attending a church somewhere. It was by Jesus appearing to him, a bright light shining as the noonday sun from heaven when he was on the Damascus Road. And if you also remember, so we've talked about Paul's life, and we see part of it here in the book of Galatians, after he was saved in Damascus in Syria, he went out into the Arabian desert for 3 years. And it was there, I believe, that the foundation was laid in his life as far as the truth of what the gospel is. I think he was probably relearning his whole scriptures, like what is our Old Testament and the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And God got him ready for the work that he would have for him. So that foundation was laid. And so he makes a point of that, not only in the opening verse here, but in the opening chapter, that God is the one who has called him and God is the one who has equipped him for the work that lies before him. So he starts by stating his authority because there is some correction that is going to have to be brought up concerning what's going on there. Notice the recipients of the letter in verse 2. It says, to the churches, plural of Galatia. Again, Galatia is a region as opposed to a city. And so it's the churches that we looked at just a moment ago, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, and so forth. And then so common, really in all of his letters, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I promise we will be opening that up a little bit later in the study as the weeks go by and talk a little bit about this opening greeting that we find in every single one of his introductions except the book of Hebrews. And this is part of the reason why people question, was Paul actually the author of the book of Hebrews? Because it is so different from any of his other letters that we go through. So Paul goes right to dealing with the issue at hand. He doesn't send his love, or he doesn't speak highly of the things they've been doing. He goes right into correction mode in verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." He's amazed that they're turning away so quickly from the message of grace that he brought. The message of grace is simply God's favor bestowed upon them. That's what salvation is. Is God looked down upon us, he had his exercised his favor towards us so that we could be saved through what he has done and not what we need to do. So Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And I think the idea here is a different message. When we speak of the gospel, again, the word means good news. And the good news defined by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, is simply that Jesus came to this earth, he died for our sins, he rose victorious from the grave, and we are saved by putting our trust in what he has done. Because he died in our place. He is our substitute. And when we put our faith in him, we are forgiven. And so the idea of the gospel, the good news, well, that's great news because we couldn't make it without him. As he talks about another gospel, it's really simply another message. It's not another good news because he says in verse 7, which is not another. And I think that's the idea. It's another message, but it's not really good news because it's not what it's going to get you to where you want to go. So again, in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And of course, those some that are troubling them, scholars refer to as the Judaizers. Now, from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Commentary, we read, "The Judaizers were a group that insisted that the Gentile converts keep the requirements of the law. Paul's letter was a stern rebuke of this faction in the church. By adding the law to the gospel message, this group was in effect rejecting Jesus' free offer of salvation." And so it's not a minor issue to Paul. It's not like, well, you know, one church likes contemporary music and the other church likes traditional music. It really doesn't matter either way. It's a big deal to him. He says again in verse 7, "It's not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert." The word pervert literally means to distort or to twist. Strong's Concordance says to turn around. Warren Wiersbe says this, "The Judaizers had reversed the gospel. They had turned it around and taken it back into the law." And that's the idea. You've got the good news of faith in Jesus. They flipped it around and brought it back inside the Mosaic system that you have to keep the law in order to be saved. We go on in verse 8, and he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So he's saying if himself, Paul the Apostle, or anybody in his company, or even an angel that might appear to them from heaven, bring any other message, any other gospel, any other good news, let him be accursed. The word itself in the Greek is anathema. It means dedicated to destruction. So this wasn't a little deal, was it? You've got people coming in and saying, oh yes, you need to trust in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. It wasn't a little deal to Paul. It was a game changer. It was a deal breaker. Is the kind of thing that if you buy into that, you are on the wrong road. And for those that are preaching that, let them be dedicated to destruction. So a big deal. So he says, and he includes himself in that in verse 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It was important enough to where he had to say it twice to get the point across. It's similar to what we read last week in 2 Corinthians when Paul was talking about the false teachers that were coming in. They were bringing a different Jesus and a different gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, we read, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So he's kind of scolding them for receiving the message of the false teachers. He's saying much the same thing, isn't he, to the church at Corinth as he is to the churches in Galatia. So it was a big deal to him. It was a big deal then, and I would guess that it would be a big deal today if there was a group that was bringing another Jesus, or a mixture of grace and law, or grace and any other thing, really. If it's Jesus and something else, then I think what Paul would say is it's wrong. No, that's not the road you want to go down. The road you want to go down is Jesus and him alone, because he is the way that God has set up for us to have our sins forgiven. Now, I want to just bring up something real quickly here, because I think it pertains to our day and age. And I find it quite intriguing that he points out in verse 8 that it's not only if he brings a different gospel, but he mentions, or an angel from heaven. And I wanted to bring this up because it does affect us today. We did a Bible study a few years back on world religions, and we talked about different faith-based systems, those that have their beliefs based on books other than the Bible, you know, different sacred texts that they have. And we also talked about non-Christian cults, those that take the Bible but interpret it differently or twist it to a point to where it's not the same message, it's not the same Jesus. And one of the ones that I found quite intriguing that began by an angel coming, supposedly, and bringing forth a message is that of Mormonism. And so I thought it interesting to see the parallel between what Paul is saying and what we actually have here today. Now, this is from the study that we were having a few years ago on Christianity, cults, and religions. And with Mormonism, it began with Joseph Smith, who lived from 1805 to 1844. So when you think about it, he was only 39 years old when he died, so quite young when he died. At the age of 14, Joseph Smith had a vision of two personages he believed were the Father and the Son. And he asked which Christian denomination should he join. Should it be Lutheran? Should I be Methodist? How about Baptist? And the answer that he got was none of them, that they were all wrong and they were all corrupt. So all of the churches that exist have it wrong. And so this is why we need a new church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, at age 17, Joseph Smith saw the angel Moroni. Well, this is where it becomes interesting, because now he has an angel that's appearing to him. And the angel Moroni told him of a book that was written on golden plates by former inhabitants of the continent that would contain the fullness of the everlasting gospel. So what's missing and corrupt from the present churches will be brought to fullness with these golden plates interpreted. And so, 4 years later, Joseph dug up the plates and he translated the plates as he sat behind a curtain. And one of the things that I find amazing is the actual title on the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. So if they bring any other gospel, any other Jesus, and yet we've got another Testament of Jesus Christ. I just wanted to focus in on one of their beliefs, and that is, how is a person saved? Because really, that's what Paul is hitting on here. He's talking about Jesus and Jesus alone, not Jesus and the law of Moses, not Jesus and something else. So when you look at how is someone saved under this faith-based system, it specifically tells us that there is no eternal life without Mormon church membership. So if you're not part of the church. So it's Jesus and being part of the Church of Mormon. Also, people are resurrected by grace, but saved, and what they mean by that is exalted to godhood and that is part of that faith-based system, that you become a god. You're exalted to godhood and eternal life by works. By works. And this is the issue that Paul was addressing. This is really why I'm bringing it up. Because this is Jesus and something else, and it happens to be Jesus and works. And their works included faithfulness to church leaders, Mormon baptism, tithing, ordination, marriage, and secret temple rituals. Do you realize they're not the only religion that relies upon works as far as a means to get to heaven? In fact, almost all of the faith-based systems rely on a set of works in order to get to heaven. This is what makes Christianity different. Now, does God want good works from our lives? Yeah, he does. But the problem is with religion is you're getting the cart in front of the horse. You're getting the good works in front of the pathway to salvation. With Christianity, you have Jesus as the pathway. And as you come to God through Jesus, his spirit indwells you, and he does those good works through your life as a result of being a Christian, not the mode by which you become a Christian. Well, another one I wanted to bring up, and the reason I wanted to bring it up is because, not because it relies upon Jesus as Savior, but it has within its faith-based system as well the appearance of an angel, this time the angel Gabriel, that came to the prophet Muhammad. And I'm talking about Islam here. In 610 AD, at the age of 40, while meditating in a cave on Mount Hira, Muhammad received revelation from the angel Gabriel, and this was the beginning of a series of revelations that would make up the teachings that we find in the Quran. Now, again, looking at the mode by which you are saved through this, looking at it as a fact of a works-based salvation, quoting from the Quran teaches that salvation comes by works and not by God's grace. So this is one of many teachings in the Quran that directly contradict the Bible. Here are a couple of them. Surah 23, 102 and 103. Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell will they abide. Surah 18, 107. As to those who believe and work righteous deeds, they have for their entertainment the garden of paradise. Surah 18, 110. And whoever hopes for the meeting with his Lord, let him do righteous work. So it is a works-based faith system like many of the world religions. It's the work that you do that gets you on the pathway and ultimately gets you into heaven. The angel Gabriel supposedly appearing to Muhammad and giving him messages. The angel Moroni supposedly appearing to Joseph Smith and giving him this additional testament of Jesus Christ. When Paul was talking to the false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, as we looked earlier, if they bring another Jesus, if they bring another gospel, you receive it well. Again, chiding them or rebuking them, what's wrong with you for that? He went on to say in that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into, check it out, an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Remember that Satan, Lucifer himself, was the guardian cherub, the anointed cherub who covers Lucifer before his fall, and then became the devil, a fallen angel. And so it's a big deal, I guess, is what I'm trying to say in the beginning of this. It's not a small preference issue. It's a big deal, a game changer that Paul is addressing. Now, to bring these things up tonight really isn't to be that politically correct on my part, is it? I'm not saying, hey, we're all just part of one big family of God and everything's going to be okay. I think Paul was dealing with the same thing. Notice what he says in the very next verse, in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You almost get the idea. Paul's attitude was, is I could care less if people are offended by this. I want them to know the truth. Now, we should love people, absolutely, but the reality is what's most important is we want people to know the truth. And so the truth is, what we see in the book of Galatians is Jesus and Him alone for salvation. It is salvation by grace through faith. Grace, God's part, His favor. Faith, our part, simply trusting in Him and receiving the grace that He has. So really, in a nutshell, that's what he's saying. That's what the error he's trying to correct in the churches of Galatia, the truth he's bringing, salvation by grace. The error, works have come inside of it. So in verses 11 through 24, as he continues on, he talks about how he received the gospel. He didn't receive it from men, but from Jesus, as I already mentioned, on the Damascus Road. Verse 17 is where he speaks of going into Arabia. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." And so it's kind of like a sketch of his life, of what took place when he got saved on the Damascus Road, and then what took place after that, and into Arabia for 3 years, and then down to Jerusalem just for 15 days, and then off to his hometown in Tarsus of Cilicia. And so we come into chapter 2, and he speaks about when he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and they were dealing with that issue of Gentiles in the church. Well, should they keep the law of Moses? Should they not keep the law of Moses? Of course, Paul was adamant on the fact that they didn't need to keep the law of Moses, and he received the right hand of fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 1, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." And he explained some of the things that took place up there as he was received by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. But then he shifts gears as to when they went to Syrian Antioch and Peter came up there to be with them in verse 11 of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." When it says of the circumcision, it means the Jewish people. Okay, so when Peter came up to Syrian Antioch, and again, this was the base of Paul's operation. Antioch in Syria is where he began and ended his first missionary journey. Antioch in Syria is where he began and ultimately ended his second missionary journey. Antioch in Syria is where he began his third missionary journey. That ended with his arrest in Jerusalem, and then he was shipped off to Rome. So it was like the hub. It was the sending church, you might say, for Paul in his missionary journeys. So he is up there, okay? And he's up there with the Gentiles who are believers. Peter's up there too. He's eating, and that was a big deal back then, because they were fellowshipping with one another, with eating and sharing meals together. He's eating, he's hanging out with the Gentile believers, but then some believers from James, that means the church in Jerusalem, who are Jews, come up, and all of a sudden Peter withdraws. And now Peter's just hanging out with the Jewish believers and not with the Gentile believers. He's eating with them, but he's not eating with the other ones. And that's where Paul came, and he rebuked him to his face. That must have been a tense moment. But he did it for a reason, because of what's going on here. He did it because it was basically saying, oh, no, there's something wrong with just being Gentile and not keeping the law of Moses. I don't want these guys to think that I'm doing that. And what Paul is really laying the foundation for is there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, he makes a point that we need to become like them in order to be saved. They, the Gentiles, don't need to become like us, keeping the law of Moses, but we need to become like them in the area of just coming by faith in Jesus Christ and not depending upon the law of Moses. Now, what does this mean to us today? Okay, because we really don't, most of us, I think probably all of us in here, don't struggle with whether I should keep, you know, the dietary laws of Moses or the feast days. And there are some people who do, but probably most of us don't. How would that apply to us? I think how this message would resonate with us is it would tell us that it's not really up to the good works that we do as to whether we're going to heaven or not. Because salvation is, again, by grace through faith. Are there going to be good works coming from our lives if we're Christians? Yeah, but it's not those that get us to heaven. That's not what our salvation is based upon. So when we start to think that, oh, well, if I believe in Jesus and do these other things, which we refer to as legalism, actually, it's a keeping a law. You know, if Christians do this and they don't do that, if I do that, then I'm going to be assured to go to heaven. No, you're assured to go to heaven because of who Jesus is and what he's done and your faith, whether you have accepted him or rejected him, okay? So it's your acceptance of who he is and what he's done. That's the avenue to heaven. And sometimes we tend to add works to it. And so I think this speaks loudly to us that it's not about that. It's about Jesus and him alone. And when he's genuinely in your heart and you're living for him, which Paul is going to get to, good works are just going to come. They're going to come forth from your life. And God will be honored in that, and you will be blessed as you're following him in that way. So I think that's jumping ahead a little bit. You know, what does this mean for me tonight? How does this apply to me? I think that would be one of the main ways it was. Look at a key scripture that we have in chapter 2, verse 16, as Paul is going on. He's actually starting to get into the doctrinal side of things in chapter 2 already. But chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." First of all, let me briefly define the word justified. Simply put, it means you're right with God. Okay, it's a legal term. It was borrowed from the courts at that time, and it simply means to be declared innocent. And that means you're not guilty of sin. And notice what he says again, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So you're not declared innocent. You're not freed from being a sinner by keeping the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And as verse 16 ends, "For by the works of the law, no flesh," and what he means by that is no man, no human being, no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law, but it's strictly by faith in Jesus. So that verse actually is so clear about what the book is all about. Again, salvation by grace through faith. Verse 20 of chapter 2 is a verse to commit to memory. It's a classic. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Isn't that precious? What does he mean by that? I have been crucified with Christ. It's like the old Paul is what he's saying. The old me, the guy I was before I became a Christian, before I became a believer in Jesus, that old man who was dominated by the carnal sinful nature died on the cross with Jesus. And so it's no longer the old me that's living, but rather it is Christ who is living inside of me. And that's really what Christianity is. Christianity isn't about trying to be good. Christianity is allowing Jesus to have his way in your life, to be sitting in the driver's seat of your life, to be on the throne of your life. That's what Christianity is about. Sometimes we make a mistake in thinking that Christianity is, okay, I made a decision to be a Christian, now I need to be as good as I possibly can be. And again, you expect good works from the life of a believer, but we get it kind of turned around. If we tend to think that, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'm not supposed to use bad language anymore, and I shouldn't drink, and I shouldn't smoke, and I shouldn't watch certain movies, and I'm going to try and be good. And I think a lot of times our heart's in the right spot in the sense that we want to do the right thing, but notice the eyes in that. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, rather than Jesus being on the throne. The other way, we're still on the throne, really. We're the ones going, I'm not going to do this, and I am going to do that. But when we look to Jesus and simply say, I need your help, you know, I want you to be the Lord over my life, and I'm looking to you, and in his word, he has revealed to us his general will, hasn't he? I mean, when we look in his word, we can go, you know, is it right that I lie in this situation? We can look in his word and go, no, it's not right to lie. It's not right to manipulate a situation so you can get your way. But we tend to want to, don't we? We're tempted to do that. You know, if I kind of manipulate this situation a little bit, then it'll turn out the way I really want it to. Guess what? When we just give it over to the Lord and say, God, I don't want to lie here. I don't want to manipulate it. Just going to give it to you, and however it turns out, it turns out. It's so cool when he turns it out for the good, and it ends up with the same outcome it would have had if you or I lied or manipulated in the situation. He still brings about that thumbs up response, you know? And then you can sit back and go, wow, it really does pay to live for the Lord and to follow after him according to the general will that we see revealed in his word. And then, of course, as we're in his word and we're reading it and we're praying, we're asking him for specifics, aren't we? On whether we should go this way in our life or whether, you know, we should do this, make that decision, big decisions that we find in our life and sometimes small decisions where we can position ourselves, I think, to more accurately hear what he would have us to do. And so it's no longer me even trying to do the good things, but it's surrendering myself and asking God for his help and his guidance. The life which I now live in the flesh, meaning in the body as a man, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I don't set aside the grace of God. What is that? Well, it's God's favor. It's God's favor extended to me, offering me forgiveness of sin, offering me salvation. I don't set that aside because if righteousness, if a right standing with God could come through the law, in Paul's case, the law of Moses, in our case, doing good things, if I could have a right standing with God by doing good things, letting my good works outweigh my bad works, then Jesus didn't need to come and die, right? If there's a way that we could get to heaven, and you could fill in that with anything you want to, world religions, any other faith-based system, if there is a way that we could be saved and get to God's presence and go to heaven, then Jesus did not need to die upon the cross. Wouldn't that be true? And the answer, though, is that there is no other way. The only way to come to God is through faith in Jesus. If there was another way, Jesus would not have to die. And that's why Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's like getting to God or getting to heaven is crossing this great chasm. And we might get a big running start at it, but we all fall short. And we continue to fall short of making it to the other side. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way we can get across is on the cross, is through faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. So again, classic passages here. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. As we make our way into chapter 3, chapters 3 and 4, again, the doctrinal section of the book, he starts off, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? What does he mean by that? Well, when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes inside of you and indwells you and empowers you to live the Christian life. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that makes you a Christian. Okay? It's that supernatural work that he does in your life. Now, he's asking them, I just want to know, did you receive the Spirit? Did you become a Christian by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, he led probably most of these people to the Lord, you know? And so it was just by hearing the message preached, the message of salvation. It wasn't by the works of the law, okay? So he goes on to say, are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? If you began your Christian life by the Spirit of God, when you became a Christian, you surrendered yourself over to the Lord. If you began that way, are you now going to live out your Christian existence through your own efforts? See, our salvation is by grace, and our sanctification or the continuance of our Christian life is by grace. But we tend to take the reins, don't we? We come, surrender to the Lord, abandon ourselves. God, I can't make without you. And we surrender our life to Jesus. And then once we're a Christian, it's like we grab those reins, we take them back, and now I'm going to live my Christian life, you know. And this is how a Christian's supposed to live, rather than depending upon him day after day after day, looking to him through his word, through prayer, on a continual relational basis for his guidance and his help in our life. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. You know, are you so foolish? Having started off so well, are you going to turn around now and go backwards? into something that is really not going to pan out for you. So we're saved by God's grace, and our salvation is maintained by his grace. He goes on to talk about Abraham as an example. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. This is what, 400 or 500 years before Moses even came? And so Abraham has a right relationship with God before the law is even written down. And so it's showing that it's by faith. It's receiving God's favor, not by the works of the law. Jumping ahead to verse 11 of chapter 3, but that no one is justified by the law. Remember again, that means to be declared innocent. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. This is Habakkuk 2:4. This is where we're going to be this Sunday, and I'm sure it's going to be a time of digging into this verse. It's one of three places right here in the New Testament where Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted. And what is it saying? The just, what are the just? Those who are declared innocent, those who have their lives right with God, those who are going to heaven when they die. The just shall live by faith. Now, the context that Paul has going here is eternal life, okay? He's talking about salvation. So those who are declared right with God have their salvation by, our last word, faith. It's not by the works of the law. So again, let's take a step back for the context. Paul preached to these people. They became Christians. They started churches. Then this group of people came in saying, Jesus, yes, but also the law of Moses. And so they are twisting, distorting the message of Jesus and works. And so Paul is coming in and he is just thundering down upon them that it is Jesus and Jesus alone. The just, those who are declared right before God, shall live, shall have that eternal life by faith, by trusting in God and what he has done for us. And so it's a very direct and a very clear message. And he pulls out the passage in Habakkuk to back that up. So the question that he anticipates is, what is the purpose of the law? That's a good question. Why have the law if a man is justified by faith in Jesus? Jump down to verse 19 of chapter 3. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? Answer, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Simply put, what purpose does the law serve? Because man is sinful, it helps keep him in check, number one, which is good. We're glad we have laws today. Helps keep the crazy people in check out on the road. But also, it was put in place here till the seed, notice the capital S, it's referring to the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was put in place until Jesus came. It was that system that was laid down before Jesus came and ushered in the new covenant, okay? So jump ahead to verse 20, where are my notes here? 24, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor or our educator to bring us to Christ. So the law was given because of transgression, because we need to be kept in check, but also it was our educator to bring us to Jesus. It not only told us about the coming of a Savior, but also when you see God's law, you see a standard of perfection. And we see when we see God's law that we can't make it because we are not perfect and we cannot be perfect. So it drives us to the Savior. It shows us our need for a Savior. And so that's part of what the law has done. It's brought order, but it's also shown us the Messiah and showed us our need for the Messiah. Now, as he comes into chapter 4, he illustrates that in two ways. The first one, he likens the old covenant, being under the law, to being an heir but not yet come of age. So you're really no different than a slave. You don't have the perks of the inheritance. And he compares, uses that, and illustrates the son who is an heir and has come of age as what the new covenant is all about. You are receiving the inheritance that come from being a child of God. Let's just jump ahead. And it is, admittedly, Galatians, a very deep book. Okay, I'm just kind of hitting highlights, but it is very deep as you read through these chapters. Chapter 4, let's look at verse 4. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, at just the perfect time, God sent forth Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so Jesus came, born under the law, under the old covenant system. Why? To redeem mankind, to purchase us back to God through his death on the cross, and in so doing made us adopted sons to God. And because we're sons, we have the Spirit of God within us, and we are now an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And so I guess the idea is with this illustration, if you are like the grown son with all the privileges of an adult son, why would you go back to infancy? Or why would you go back to being what a slave would be like? It's like you're leaving the good for that which is much more inferior. So that's the first illustration. He talks a little more in chapter 4 about some other stuff, his heart for them. But then at the end of chapter 4, he brings up an allegory of Sarah and Hagar. Starting from verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he, Ishmael, who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born according to the flesh. And he, Isaac, of the free woman, Sarah, through promise. What does he mean by that, according to the flesh? Well, remember, it's like Sarah and Abraham wanted to help God out to have a son, and so Sarah told Abraham to take her maidservant Hagar, and so it was through human effort that Ishmael was born, and that's why he's referred to, you know, as a product of the flesh. But he is really the product of a bondwoman, of a slave girl, Hagar, and that's what the flesh produced. But Isaac, on the other hand, he's a product of the promise of God. Because Sarah was too old to have kids. And so it's what God miraculously did. And he uses this as an allegory to paint a picture of life under the new covenant versus life under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, it's freedom. Under the old covenant, it's bondage. And he weaves this together through this section to bring an allegory. Let me just pull these columns up. You have Hagar on one side and Sarah on the other. Hagar, he says, corresponds to Mount Sinai. Now, what did they get from Mount Sinai? They got the law from Mount Sinai. And from the law came the bondage that they would be in. Not the bondage of Egypt, but the fact that they were holding on to a righteousness through keeping the law. And he says it corresponds to Jerusalem that now is in his day. In other words, the Jews of his day are in bondage because they're under the old covenant system. Under the new covenant, he speaks of Sarah, and he talks about the new covenant of grace that brings freedom that was ushered in at Calvary, and that corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, in other words, they're going to heaven. And so he uses it as an allegory through that. But let's jump ahead to the practical section in chapters 5 through 6. And when I mean practical, I mean how does this play out in my life? And this is where he gets what this looks like in the life of a Christian. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He's talking about the freedom in Christ contrasted with the bondage of the law, going back into a system of trying to please God through works. So there's liberty, and he's encouraging them to walk in liberty. Jump ahead to verse 13 of chapter 5. Verse 13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, what does he mean there? What he means is you've been called to have freedom in Jesus, but be careful that you don't use that as an excuse to serve the sinful side of man, the carnal nature of man. The word flesh is used in a number of different ways. It's the same word throughout. But sometimes it means, as I was talking, being in the flesh as just your body as a human being. Sometimes it means the carnal side of man, the sinful side, you might say. And that's how he's using it here. So you've been called to liberty, only do not use liberty, the freedom you have in Christ, as an opportunity for the flesh or to live in sin according to the carnal nature, but through love, rather, serve one another. And he goes on to speak about yielding to the Spirit of God in your life. Verse 16 of chapter 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's using it that way again there. Walk in the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Spirit of God resides within. To walk or to live my manner of life according to what the Spirit wants to do, what Jesus wants to do in my life. So we're talking about yielding to the direction he wants to go in my life. We're talking again about him being on the throne of my life, aren't we? We're talking back again about him being in control. Walk in the Spirit, follow him, yield to him, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, of the carnal side, that part that is wanting us to go and fulfill those things that we used to do, that we shouldn't be doing any longer. And he goes on to speak about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So what the Spirit wants to do in your life is produce good things. Here's where the good works come from, what God is doing in your life. But what the flesh wants to do, what the old sinful nature is tempting us to do, is to do the works of the flesh. And we really have the choice to go one way or another. We can follow God and allow him to do good things, or we can follow our own evil desires, sinful nature, still present with us, no longer dominating, but still present with us, so we can yield to go either way. So he lists the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which means the list goes on and on and on, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who, key word here, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are habitually doing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the works of the flesh. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So on one side you have the works of the flesh, which a number of them are the things that we used to do before we were Christians. On the other side, you have the fruit of the Spirit, which, notice, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit of God is doing in your life. And it's the fruit, the result of what God is doing in your life. So you have the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. You have what God wants to do versus our old sinful nature. And you have fruit versus works. Fruit is produced as a result of abiding. I just think again of what Jesus said in John 15 about the vine and the branches. John 15 verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Abide in me and I in you. Is it talking about relationship here? Is it talking about like a branch is connected to the vine, like being connected to Jesus, like reading his word and praying to him, having his word inside of us and us speaking to him of the things that are going on in our lives and being obedient to what his word has to say? That's relationship there. That's being with the Lord and abiding in him. And when we do that, it produces, see, that's the thing. That's what produces the fruit out of our life. It's important to observe that the fruit here described is not produced by a believer, but by the Holy Spirit working through a Christian who is in vital union with Christ. God wants us to be fruit bearers. Fruit doesn't strive. It's a byproduct of being connected to the vine. I like that. You don't see an apple tree out there trying to get an apple out of here. It's just a natural byproduct of the apple tree. because the branch is connected. And so that's the idea. If we're connected with Jesus, we're going to see fruit coming out of our lives. And that's what we see when we're walking in fellowship with him. And when we are not, then we don't see that happening, do we? And so it's a call to abide in him. Chapter 6 speaks of the restoration of a fallen brother in the first couple of verses. And that, again, is the whole key within the body of Christ. If somebody has fallen, the whole key is to try and bring restoration, to bring him back inside the fold. In verse 7 of chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Think about the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Think about walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Where are you sowing? If I'm sowing to the temptations of the flesh, I am going to reap corruption. It's the promise that we have here. If I'm sowing to the things of the Spirit, what does that mean? If I'm yielding to what God wants to do in my life and I'm following after him as he wants me to abide in him and in a relationship with him, I am going to reap everlasting life. I think I can qualify that as that quality of life that comes from God who is eternal, who gives us everlasting life. And so you have on the one side that which is going to lead you down, and the other one that which is going to build you up. Now check out the summary that we see at the end here in verse 12 of chapter 6. It's like he sums up what the problem was. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. He's talking again about the Judaizers, those who want you to be circumcised, who want you to keep the law of Moses. They want you to do that so that they don't suffer reproach for the cross of Christ. Because if they're saying, well, Jesus and Jesus only, well, they're going to have a hard time with the Jewish population. And so they're doing this for their own sakes. But as he says, they themselves don't even keep the whole law. Because, and this is what I passed by, but it's there in Galatians chapter 3. If you're going to be a law keeper, you got to keep the whole law. You can't just keep part of it. Circumcision, Sabbath day, dietary laws. You got to keep everything. And you got to be perfect at it too, if you're going to be accepted before God. That's the point that he really drives home. And so what he's saying here is they don't even keep the whole law. So therein is the problem. This is what these guys are pushing on you. But then we see the solution in verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So his whole trust is in Jesus, by whom he has been crucified to the world and the world to him. In other words, the world doesn't have any hold on him anymore, and the world does not desire anything that he has anymore because he has alienated himself so far from the things of the world in his faithfulness to the Lord. So he ends it, as the whole theme has been on the grace of God. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So there's Galatians in a nutshell, in a quick 60 minutes, the book that champions salvation by grace through faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. Next week, the book of Ephesians. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the message that resonates throughout this book, and I know throughout the New Testament, the life that you've given us in Jesus. And Father, I just pray that we would recognize, as much as we desire to live uprightly before you, I pray that we would recognize that our salvation is by your grace, and that we are pleasing in your eyes because of who you are and what you have done for us. And also I pray that we would recognize that the work that you want to do in us is a work that you do as we yield to you, not a work that we try and strive for ourselves. Help us to know the life of the Christian, the walk of the Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.